Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, there is a reason you put this story in your Bible. There is a message you have for us today. Some people need desperately to hear that message. I pray I would be faithful in communicating it to them. I pray they would be understanding, attentive as they listen. And Father, I just pray that we might see in this passage what it takes to have eternal life and what you would have us to do with Jesus. We commit the time to you in Christ's name. Amen. I love the Rocky Mountains, whether I'm hunting, fishing, camping, or even driving through. Last summer, David Luce, Sam Beasley, and I assaulted the Rocky Mountains. Yes, the Three Stooges went out to conquer the Rocky Mountains. Our goal was to reach the top of the peaks where the Continental Divide ran, north to south. Now, you know what the Continental Divide is. It's a line that's drawn on top of these mountain peaks that runs from the north of the United States through the United States to the southern part. It follows the tops of the ridges. We set out to conquer the mountain, but it conquered us. You see, our trail was lost under 5 feet of snow. And we lost the trail, and we had to stop about halfway up and spend some time there and headed back. But if we had stood at the top of these mountains, we would have stood at a dividing line called the Continental Divide. The Continental Divide is this imaginary line, and all water that falls from the sky, whether it's snow or rain or whatever, will either run to the Pacific Ocean if it's on the west. If it's on the east, it will run to the Mississippi River, the Gulf of New Mexico, and or the Atlantic Ocean. That line is a dividing line, a separating line, literally a watershed that determines where the water goes, to the Pacific or eastward to the Atlantic. I found that when it comes to humans, there's a dividing line also. I'm thinking of a social or cultural dividing line. You see, I've found since I've been in Texas these 4 years that there are really only two groups of people in the world. There are Texans, and then there are Yankees. Doesn't matter where you were born. If it was outside of Texas, you're a Yank, or you're a foreigner. Karen and I are glad that our little girl was recently born as a Texan. It won't matter to her anywhere else that she goes that she was. But in Texas, it'll probably benefit her. On a more serious note, I find that there are two groups of people when it comes to spiritual things. The masses of humanity, and indeed us in this room today, are divided in two groups of people, determined by what we believe about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the dividing line that separates men. He is the watershed of mankind, and all men will either fall on one side of him or the other. Jesus spoke of this often in parables and in figurative language. He talked about those who were sheep, and the other group, the goats. He talked about those who were called the wheat, and then there were the tares, or the weeds. He talked about the righteous and the unrighteous, and the saved and the unsaved. The Bible, especially in the New Testament, divides men into one of these two groups. And we can say with the certainty and the authority of what Jesus has taught that everyone in this room falls into one of those groups. We are among the sheep or the goats, the saved or the unsaved. Christ is the dividing line that separates men. And sometimes it's a severe separation, for he separates husbands from wives, mothers from their children, neighbors from their friend, fathers from their daughters and sons. It sometimes is an unpleasant separation. But Jesus spoke about this in another term. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said that there were two ways you can travel. One is the broad way. He called it the wide gate. And that is the gate that leads to destruction. And then he said, there's the narrow gate, the difficult way. And that is the way that leads to life. Jesus saw only these two groups of men, only these two ways. He was at the fork in the road. And what people think about him will determine in which group they fall. Jesus taught that those who were on the wide way would indeed go to their destruction, and those on the narrow way to eternal life. Now I can say with certainty that everyone that I am addressing today will fall in one of these two groups. So the question I'll pose for you today is, on which side of Jesus Christ will you spend eternity? He is facing you today as a fork in the road. And some of you know with certainty that you will go into his presence for all eternity. Others have doubts and have often wondered, if you were to die today, where exactly you would spend your eternal life. Would you be considered among those who go to destruction, or would you be those on the narrow way to eternal life? You've often wondered that to yourself, or perhaps you've thought, I really can't know that for sure. Is there any way I can know? I didn't know you could know. You sound like you're talking I could know, and I'm not sure I could even know. Well, the Bible does tell us that we can know for certain we're going to be on the right side, the side of eternal life. The story that we'll consider today will help us to see that. But I repeat the question to you, on which side of eternity will you fall? On which side of Christ? The story in Luke 23 is a good story to answer this question with, because we see here the two groups of people. We see the one group who are on their way to destruction and the other group who are on their way to eternal life. It's a story concerning the crowd around Jesus Christ. But especially later in the story, we focus on two individuals who have made their choices about the person of Christ. We'll look at their conversation in detail. What we want to see as we look at this story in Luke 23 is, what are men's attitudes about Jesus Christ? How do men look on Jesus Christ? But it seems as if, when we look at the story, that the author wants us to see first how God looks on men. And once he establishes how God looks upon us, he will talk about and show us how we look on God. First, we see how God looks on us. And that is in the first part of the story. For instance, look at verse 34. Jesus has been crucified. He is now hung on a cross. And yet what he says there is astonishing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. God's attitude, Christ's attitude towards us, is that he loves us and he's willing to forgive us. That is amazing. He is hanging on a cross in physical pain, in emotional torment, and I believe even perhaps spiritually separated from his Father for a moment. And yet he says, Father, forgive them. A statement of love for you and me. But notice he loves them in spite of how they treated him. How did they treat him? They treated him like a criminal. They hung him besides two criminals. That was what crucifixion was in those days. It was a death reserved for the worst kind of criminals. But Jesus wasn't a criminal. All his life he'd done nothing but good deeds. All his life, he had done nothing but help people, heal the sick, cast out demons from the possessed. He had even raised people from the dead. He had claimed that he was God, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Not a criminal. And yet he was crucified with the vilest of criminals. But look what else they did. Not only they treated him like a criminal, they treated him brutally. Crucifixion was no easy way to die. Rather, he would have been stoned and to have been crucified. I don't want to go into the details. We don't need to be gory, but let me remind you that after he was forced to bear the cross piece on his back to the cross, he was then fastened with ropes and nails driven through his wrist, a spike also through his feet, and a peg usually was placed around the groin area to help rest his weight. The great excruciating pain of crucifixion was that you died a slow death of suffocation. Because as a man is hanging and the weight is pulling him downward, he finds it hard to breathe. And a man who's being crucified will have to now and again pull himself up so he can catch a breath of air. And then the pain and then his weight slowly brings him back down. And then he'll have to raise himself up and take a breath of air and let himself go down. It was a brutal death because it took 2 or 3 days for a man to die by crucifixion. If they wanted to speed the death, as they did with the criminals next to Christ, they would take a big iron rod and break the legs of the men on either side so that their weight would collapse and they could not push themselves up any longer and they would suffocate. Well, that's the kind of death that Christ died. And I want to remind you that anything that is said on a cross must be very important because you don't carry on dialogues when you can't breathe. And so if Christ says something and later if the thieves who are hung say something, we ought to listen and add great weight to those words. Crucifixion in those days was such a terrible death that it had the connotation that we might have today if I would say to you the word electric chair. What does that bring into your mind? Nothing but death row criminals. Isn't that right? If you were living 2,000 years ago and someone said crucifixion to you, the same thought would pop into your mind as when you think of electric chair. And then what if I were to say something like they placed Billy Graham in the electric chair? What kind of horrible thoughts would go into your mind? Or Mother Teresa in an electric chair? Well, that's the idea that we have in the scripture here. Christ crucified. It doesn't make sense. He's innocent. He's guiltless. But to everyone who looked on him that day, he was the vilest of criminals. He was exposed to the greatest of public shame. Not only they treated him as a criminal and treated him brutally, but they even slandered him. Not enough to inflict their physical pain on him, to humiliate him, but then to jeer him and slander him. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. If you're really the Savior, slandering him, casting doubt on who he claimed to be. Even the sign they put on the cross, "This is the King of the Jews," was only to mock him. They didn't really believe that. I read not long ago about a girl in New Jersey, I believe, who was going to commit suicide, and she stood on the ledge of a building. Crowd gathered beneath as she hesitated before her jump. And you know what the crowd did? They began to jeer her. "Come on, jump. Let's see you jump. What are you waiting for?" Such is the cruelty of the human race. Such is the scene at the foot of the cross. The one who is innocent, being slandered, being treated brutally and as a criminal. What is his response? From the cross, Christ looks down at his persecutors, at his tormentors, at his executors, at those who jeer and mock him, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Cleanse them from the sin. They don't understand. I love them. I know you love them. Forgive them. But that's the way Christ looks at us. You see, he loves us in spite of what we do. And the Bible says that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And none of us would say that we have not ever done anything wrong. We've all sinned. If nothing else, we haven't loved God as much as we could have. And that is our condition today. We could even say that we are guilty of crucifying Christ ourselves. We could say that we crucified God. And that we are the ones who drove the nails in his hands and his feet. Because if we had not sinned, he would not have had to die. But since we sinned, he had to die. We crucified Christ. We crucified our Creator. We're all guilty of this sin. We all look at him from the crowd and jeer him and mock him. And yet he looks at us and he says, Father, forgive them. I love you. I love you. He says, I love you. Such is the love of God for those who have rebelled against him, for those who are less than perfect, for those who are sinners and have nothing good to offer to him. You know that our baby was born just 4.5 weeks ago. And I tell Karen often that she sure is boring right now. I mean, she doesn't smile. She doesn't talk. I can't play with her. All she does is fuss and dirty her diapers. What does she offer us? She can't talk to us. She can't help with the dishes. She can't even tell us thank you or I love you. But Karen and I are madly in love with that little girl. And it's because, if you would, we had a part in her creation. We made her. She's part of us. She's ours. And we love her, even if all we get is fussing and screaming and dirty diapers. God looks at the human race. And he sees nothing but complaining, grumbling, sin, fussing, lies, cheating, adultery, slander, covetousness. He says, I love you. I want to forgive you. That's God's attitude towards us. The author points that out first in the story, before he points out our attitude towards God. And our attitude towards God is in the second part of the story, in verses 39 through 43. Let the jeering crowd for now fade into the background. Let's leave them alone. Let their cries die out and focus your attention on the three crosses that are standing. There's Christ in the middle. There's a thief on his right and a thief on his left. This is your right, your left. They are talking to each other, gasping out their words. What are they saying? Now, tradition says that these two thieves had names. The Bible doesn't say it, so we can't be sure about it. But tradition says that the thief, who we will say is on the right, the good thief, we will call him, his name was Dismas. The thief on the left, tradition says his name was Gestas, and I may refer to them with those names, if you would allow me to. But how did they look at Christ? Let's consider what they thought about him, because we fall into one of the two, on one side or the other, ourselves. First, we examine Gestas, and we see that he rejected Jesus Christ. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanged. This is Gestas, the one on the left. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. See his attitude. One thing is for certain. Gestas wanted to follow the majority, didn't he? Because the crowds had just rejected Christ. Look at verse 35. The people stood looking on. Now, Mark tells us that the people just didn't stand there, but Mark says that they actually cheered them themselves. And they said, if you're the Christ, save us and save yourself and save us. The same thing the others said. So the crowd was jeering. But then look, it says in verse 35 that the rulers sneered. The same thing. If you're the Christ, let him save himself. The rulers of the people and the soldiers in verse 36 even mocked him and said, if you're the king, save yourself. Gestas joins in with the crowd and uses almost the same words. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Perhaps he was seeking the safety of the majority. As long as he followed the crowds, surely he couldn't be too wrong. Or at least he'd have their approval and wouldn't make a fool of himself. We often think there's safety in numbers, don't we? But experience tells us that the majority is usually not right. Sometimes, especially when it comes to spiritual things. The majority of people followed Hitler in Germany. The majority can often be wrong, and Gestas perhaps has made a wrong choice. In fact, I think that he was wrong about three things. Three things about which he had made wrong judgments. First of all, he was wrong about who Christ was. Look what he says in verse 39. He says, if you are the Christ. He was not believing Jesus' claims about himself. Christ said, I and the Father are one. Christ claimed to be the King of the Jews, the sent Messiah who would save people from their sins. But the thief didn't evidently believe this. He said, if you are the Christ, in a jeering way. Now, people today often question who Jesus Christ is. They perhaps don't believe or don't want to believe that he is the Son of God who claimed to be God the Son. They'll say, well, Jesus is a good man. Jesus is a good teacher. Or perhaps he was just an individual who was enlightened more than we are today. He had a certain consciousness about him that we just don't have as mere humans. But he wasn't God. And so we have different ideas today. C.S. Lewis is a professor of medieval literature at Oxford University, a famous author who's now deceased. He said this about Jesus Christ. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic or on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. Or else, he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman, or something else. But the thief was wrong about who Jesus was. He didn't recognize him as God, the Savior, who has come in the flesh. A second thing the thief was wrong about. The thief was wrong about what Christ offered. For he says, save yourself and save us. What did the thief want? He thought salvation was simply getting himself off the cross. Salvation to him was simply saving his skin, saving his neck. He wanted nothing more than just to get down off of that cross and walk off and go home. He had no idea that the salvation Christ offered was of a spiritual nature. He was wrong about the kind of salvation that Christ offered. You know what a foxhole conversion is? You hear about them in the military sometimes. When the soldiers are in their foxholes and under heavy fire from the enemy, they'll often pray, God, get me out of this and I'll do whatever you want. But when the pressure ceases and the enemy is gone, everything's back to normal. We have a lot of foxhole conversions today. Heard on the news recently about John DeLorean. He's on trial now, I think his trial's currently going on, for possession of cocaine and the cocaine dealing. He's, of course, the businessman that made headlines. I've heard that he's become born again, he and his wife. Now, I don't know. Perhaps he has. I hope he has. I cannot make the judgment. But it's amazing how many times when people are facing their trials, they will suddenly become Christians. Looks good on their parole record for an inmate in the prison. Or how a death row convict will suddenly become converted. I don't know about foxhole conversions. But those of us who think that Jesus died simply to save our human physical lives are sadly mistaken. And this thief thought that Jesus was, the best he could do for him was get him off the cross. Sometimes we think the best thing that Christ could do for us would be to put our marriage back together or keep our business from going bankrupt or solve some other problem in our life, heal our body or whatever. And we fail to see that the reason Christ died was primarily a spiritual one, to save our souls for all eternity. But the thief had a wrong idea about Christ and why he died. Jesus died as a substitute for us. He died in our place as one who would take the penalty for our sins, so that when we died, we wouldn't have to face that same penalty. And so you see, when the thief said, "Save yourself and save us," he was mistaken, because if Christ had saved himself, he never could have saved us. If Christ had come down from the cross, if the angels had come and rescued him, none of us could have been saved, because he had to die as our substitute. He had to die in our place if we were to live. Let me illustrate this in a way I think may help you understand. A couple years ago in the Cleveland paper, there was a story I found touching. It's about a girl in Brockton, Massachusetts, who was pregnant with a baby. And this girl was 17 years old, found out that she had a severe case of cancer and was facing death. She was being treated with chemotherapy at that time to save her life. The doctors told her that she had a choice to make. If they continued the chemotherapy, the baby would die in the womb. But if she stopped the chemotherapy, she could give birth to a normal baby. The girl decided to stop the chemotherapy. The baby was born alive, and they named him Brian. The mother eventually died of her cancer. The paper said this: "Brian will never know his mother, but he will know her sacrifice." If she had lived, the baby would have died. But since she died, the baby could live. If Christ had lived, we all would have paid for our own sins with eternal death. But because Christ died, he's provided for us eternal life as our substitute. The thief was wrong about who Christ was, what Christ offered, but he made another mistake. He was wrong about himself. He didn't sense his own need. Look what he says: "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." And then look what the good thief, let's call him Dismas, says in answer. He answered him and said, "Don't you even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?" And this other thief says, "Look, aren't you going to respect God? Don't you know that you deserve what you're getting?" But Gestas, the impenitent thief, has the attitude, "I don't deserve this. Get me down from here." He didn't recognize his need. He didn't see himself as a sinner before God, as one who needed salvation. Now, I know that when we look at the two thieves, our tendency is to say, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not a criminal like them. I'm glad I'm not a sinner like them." And it's hard to put ourselves in their place. But the Bible says that we are all rotten. We all have the seeds of sin in us. We're all rotten, but some of us are decayed a little bit more. That's why you see the bums on Skid Row. That's why you see prisoners behind bars. Some of us are more decayed than others, but we're all rotten on the inside. Let's say that I don't think it would be hard for me to convince you that we all would sin maybe once a day. We would all do something that wouldn't please God once a day. Let's compare it to if we had gone out and we got a ticket every day this week. A traffic ticket. And then for the month, we get a ticket every day for the month, for the year. In fact, for 50 years, we get traffic tickets every day. If you were to die 50 years after accumulating these tickets, you would have over 18,000 tickets. What kind of mercy would a judge show to a person with 18,000 tickets? Now, I don't think that we would argue that we all would do something wrong every day. Researchers have said that we lie over 50 times a day each. I don't know if that's right, but I would say we lie about once a day. We think a bad thought once a day. We covet something once a day. If you do, after 50 years, you have over 18,000 sins that have piled up. Can you see the scene? You're knocking on heaven's door and you're saying, God, I'm ready to come in. And he says, okay, you can come in. Oh, wait a minute. What's that behind you there? Oh, well, those are my tractor trailers. Well, what's in them? Well, those are just the sins that I did, only one a day. And God would say, hey, I can let you in, but I can't let your sin in. God loves us and wants to forgive our sin. But sin cannot enter into heaven. Neither can we if we have accumulated even one. But the thief didn't realize that. And he had a proud and a self-righteous attitude. I'm not a sinner. I'm not that bad. I don't deserve to be up here. He didn't realize that he was just like all of us. One sinner among many. Someone has said that there is only one thing worse than sin, and that is the denial of sin. Because if you deny sin, you can't be forgiven. You see, sin can be dealt with. It can be forgiven. But dishonesty, failure to face up to what you've done and who you are, can't be dealt with. There's no cure. The only thing worse than sin is the denial of sin. The thief was wrong about Christ, about what he offered, and about himself. But Dismas, the thief on the right, had a different perspective. He fell and represents for us the different group of humanity. And look what he says in beginning in verse 41. He says here, talking about the condemnation they're under, he says, we indeed justly, that is, suffer for our sins, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now you see, our friend Dismas has the right perspective. He says, we're getting everything we deserve. We're sinners. We're suffering like we should be suffering. We're suffering the penalty for our sins like we should be, but this man is innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. He shouldn't be hanging here. But look what else our friend Dismas says. For in verse 41, he recognizes who Jesus is. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. And then in verse 42, he turns to Jesus and says, Lord. He recognized that Jesus was innocent. And he recognized that Jesus was Lord. That Jesus was who he said he was. God in the flesh. The innocent dying for the guilty. The pure dying for the impure. He saw who Christ was. But not only that, he understood what Christ offered. The other thief didn't understand what salvation was about. This thief did, because look what he says in verse 42. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognized that Jesus was a king of a kingdom, and that kingdom stretched into eternity. That there was more to life than this physical body. There was more to salvation than physical salvation. There was an eternal aspect, and he asked Jesus to remember him and give him eternal life. Dismas was right about salvation. And so what did he do? Remember me. He reaches out to Christ in faith. He says, remember me. I know who you are. He's expressing faith in Jesus Christ. As we look at this story, the two thieves represent for us two sides of humanity. There are those who are on the right. There are those who are hanging on the left. Christ is in the middle. But like the thief on the right, if we simply believe, or like the thief on the right, if we simply believe, we can be transferred from those who are going to destruction to those who are going to eternal life. The key is faith. By faith, I mean that you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and nothing else. Nothing you can do. It's not depending on how good you can be, what church you belong to, but simply believing in Him. Because the thief, as he hung there, couldn't do anything. Couldn't be baptized. Too late to join a church. Couldn't reform his life and clean up his act. All he could do was believe, and Christ rewarded that. It would be like an airplane ticket. You've flown before, many of you. Let's say you were to buy the ticket and you were to go to the man who let you on the plane. You give him the ticket. The ticket is faith. Now the man doesn't examine your life and say, hey, have you been a good guy lately? You haven't been staying out on Friday nights? You haven't been talking bad to your wife, children? Haven't been playing cards, whatever? He doesn't examine our life. He examines the ticket to see if it's real. And if the ticket is real, you can go on, no matter what kind of life you're living. Now Jesus, in the Bible, says that we're saved through faith. And it's simply by faith, no matter how great or how small, that we can come to have eternal life. It doesn't depend on if we're baptized or what church we belong to, what we've done, only that we've believed. In verse 43, Jesus rewards this man's faith. He says, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The transaction is made and completed in a second. Today, friend, you will be with me in paradise. The Christ who was to raise from the dead could now give him eternal life. Jesus Christ is the separator of men. He's the watershed of humanity. He's the dividing line. Those who reject him will go to their punishment. And I may add that to decide not to decide, the Bible says, is to reject him. But those who trust in him will have eternal life. Life with God forever. He is the dividing line that separates man from wife, child from parents, friend from neighbor. And the question is, on which side of Christ do you fall? What will you do when you're faced with Jesus Christ? The Bible says there is no middle ground. No one hangs in between. We hang on the right or we hang on the left. And if we think that we're no more guilty, that we're not as guilty as these criminals who were crucified with him were, then we're tragically mistaken. Or if we think that we have any more time, that we're no closer to death than them, we're wrong. If we think that there's something we can do besides believe for eternal life, we're mistaken as well. Sand Flat, a little town between here and Grandview, we pass often, has nothing but a store and a church there. A little church had a sign out front. It said, death is a lousy time to find out you need Jesus. And it really is, isn't it? Death is a lousy time to find out you need Jesus. You're familiar with the story of the Titanic and how it sunk in the North Atlantic waters and buried in a dark, cold, watery grave over 1,600 people in the early 20th century. Many well-known people were on that ship. One was John Jacob Astor, a famous millionaire of his day. The story is told by a survivor that he asked John Jacob Astor as the ship was going down, where's your life jacket? There were only a number of them, and they were all taken. And he said, well, I could have had one, but I didn't think I'd need it. And now it's too late. Friends, death is a lousy time to look back on your life and say, I didn't think I needed Jesus. I didn't think I needed him. If we recognize, like the one thief, our need, we will know that we need a Savior from our sins. And if we simply believe in him and ask him to forgive our sins, he will do exactly that and give us eternal life. The only thing I want to say is that your situation is a little bit different from this thief, because you're in a better position. You can actually have more than he had, because he received eternal life and he died. You can receive eternal life today go on to live the rest of your life, pass through death, and go on into eternity like the thief. Eternal life is not something you pick up when you pass out. It's something that God will place in you and upon you the moment you believe. And you can experience eternal life right now, until death, and into eternity, if you simply ask Him. He says, I love you. I want to forgive you. Just believe Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer, close our eyes, and as everyone does, I ask the question one more time for your consideration as you bow your heads. On which side of Christ do you hang? Some of you have doubts about that. I don't know, Charlie, for sure that if I were to die, I'd go to heaven. I've always wondered if I was truly saved and a Christian. You don't need to wonder anymore. You can go home today knowing that you're going to heaven. On which side of Christ do you hang? And then I want, for my sake, so I know who you are, I'm going to ask you to do one thing and nothing more. That if you say to me, Charlie, I don't know for sure right now that I have eternal life. Or if you can say, I want to know for sure that I have eternal life, simply put your hand up in the air for a couple seconds. Just put your hand up for a couple seconds and put it down right now. If you can say, if you would say, Charlie, I'm not sure that I have eternal life, but I would like to know. Just put your hand up quickly and put it down. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great sacrifice you've made, the great love you've poured upon us. We thank you for Jesus dying for us, the availability of eternal life. And I pray that anyone here who now senses their need of the Savior, and indeed there are in this group those who perhaps would not know for sure they're going to heaven, that they, in the quietness of their own lives, in the quiet moment this afternoon or tonight, would be alone and would say, Father, save me. I am a sinner. Forgive me my sins. Thank you for dying for me. I pray that would be their prayer. And I ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. He has done that for us. And many people have offered him riches, possessions. These are all things that he created to begin with. They mean nothing to him. He asks for all that we have, which is us. That's what he wants. The hymn writer refers to this, number 118, when I survey the wondrous cross. And the last stanza speaks of love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's stand as we sing. Four stanzas. When I survey the wondrous cross.